Well, as you all know, the Bible is a very big book. It's a very long book. It has a lot to say to us. And Scripture says about itself that it is all profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And so we endeavor with our limited ability and with our limited time to try to bring forth the full counsel of God in what we teach. And I thank the Lord for those of you that are so faithful to be here with us and to support and to pray for our church as you have done. I'm greatly encouraged by all of you in that way. Today, I want to address a matter that I am addressing in greater length and detail on Tuesdays for the next several weeks, which I started this past Tuesday, highlighting something that I believe is just essential for all of us to know, for all of us to have understanding and a perspective on as we walk through this world in which we live. It's not so much that the issue itself is all-encompassing, but the issue is a symptom of what is all-encompassing. Everything that underlies everything about Christian truth claims are assaulted and challenged by this issue that we are addressing on Tuesday nights. I realize that for many reasons, many legitimate, most legitimate, perhaps some not as much so, some of you are not able to be with us on Tuesday nights. And I wanted to devote at least one Sunday, maybe two, to this issue so that in the broadest audience possible within Truth Community Church, you would hear this addressed. As a pastor, I realize that there's a little bit of an inevitability, I suppose, that some of the things that are said on Tuesday, they're not heard by as many. That's just a matter of math and attendance. It's possible for that to be treated as though secondary, a lesser matter of importance. And I don't know how to address that except here in this issue to give a Sunday or two to this matter so that you would understand the preeminent importance that I place on this. Even though it is a matter of topical treatment and it's dealing with a matter in the world that is perhaps not affecting each one of you directly as we stand here today. But it's the whole matter of transgenderism. And it is a blessed, blessed privilege of mine to be able to teach on this matter from a biblical perspective. I thank God for the writers, the teachers who have helped me grasp this matter, for the time and for the freedom that I have as a result of being here in this generous church to be able to devote my mind to this matter, and to be able to speak it from a matter that is not motivated by fear of man, but a desire to please God and to honor the truth of His Word, regardless of what anyone else thinks about it. When I came out of seminary, those of you that are familiar with the ministry of John MacArthur, you will have heard him say something like this about an entirely different issue. When I came out of seminary many years ago, the last thing that I thought I would have to teach on and to defend from a Christian pulpit is the idea that men are men and women are women. Whoever thinks that you're going to have to make that point in the course of a pulpit ministry? I had never even heard the word transgender until recent years. And yet, here we are now, gathering together as Truth Community Church with some friends joining us over the live stream. Here we are in life today, literally in this 24-hour period and in today in this age. And we live in the midst of a society that is utterly confused and helplessly lost on what it means to be male and female. This is of most fundamental importance. And when you start to get into the matter, as I've done over the past several months, I'll be honest with you, beloved, it is very, very difficult to know just exactly where to begin. You know, it's like having a 700-foot rope It's been tied deliberately into so many knots, and you're wanting to untangle the knots and straighten it back out again. Where do you even start when you've got this massive ball of twine in front of you that is so intertwined that there is hardly any place to begin? This is no news flash, but today, many, if not most, in business or in government, certainly almost unanimously in the Democratic Party, support the idea, among other things, that the phenomenon of transgenderism means that biological males who claim to be females based on their sole assertion of self-identity should be allowed to enter female restrooms, female locker rooms, female dormitories, and play female sports. This is increasingly becoming a thing that people, men born biologically male, profess to be transgender and then go in and dominate college athletics that were intended by government legislation established in the 70s to be separated out for women alone. Whatever you think about females playing sports, whatever you think about sports, you ought to be able to look at that and say, something's amiss here. And yet I saw a headline without reading the story that at least at one level of the National Collegiate Athletic Association, a transgender woman, meaning a biological male claiming to be a woman, was named the athlete of the week for female sports. Medical professionals, and I'm going to have a lot to say about this in a couple of weeks, I'm really stoked to talk about this. Medical professionals perform sex change operations. Sex change should be in quotes. You cannot change one sex into another. You can make cosmetic adjustments, but it does not change a male into a female or vice versa. Medical professionals perform these so-called sex change operations on adults and do horrific things to them with their scalpels. They administer puberty-blocking drugs and hormones on children who claim that they think they're a different sex, and they interfere deliberately with the normal anatomical development of children based on a self-profession of identity confusion. Beloved, social implications alone justify the series and the time that we will be giving to this matter in the days to come. I have no control over where these things go. It is my hope that it will extend beyond our walls and be of a benefit to someone else outside of Truth Community Church. And your patience and support as I go through this series is a part of that ministry that will reach out to others who are deeply affected by these issues, even if you personally are not. And so I ask you, for the sake of missions, for the sake of evangelism, for the sake of caring for others in the body of Christ, to support and help and to be here and to pray along with me as we go through this matter, because the social implications alone justify it. We need discernment for the times in which we live. And yet it's not totally outside our walls that drive me to this series. Also pressing on me as a pastor is to equip you for life. The whole transgender ideology is violently opposed to Christian truth. And it is their intention to silence us. Indeed, you can look up about the Equality Act that the Democratic Congress has passed, and they intend to silence religious objections to this social force. You are in a position where workplace policies expect you to affirm transgender identity. Loved ones may come to you and want to identify as the opposite sex and use a different name than what their parents gave to them. Can you imagine? But I named you Susie. I'm Tom now. And just the pastoral and the ministry needs of these things are so difficult. What's a young child to do when their father declares that he will now be a woman henceforth and live as a woman? What's a five-year-old, a six-year-old kid who's always known him as dad supposed to do with that? Believe it or not, I have a book in my library that is written to children in exactly that situation by a woman who experienced that herself. What are we coming to? What are we coming to? We're doing that to children, that we're trying to change them and alter them through drugs and surgery. What are we doing? And how are we to respond to these profound changes? Well, last time, meaning on Tuesday, I laid out for you what I call the sad path to transgenderism. How did we ever get here? There's a lot of philosophical thought and development over the past few centuries that have brought us to this point where humanity has gradually walked more and more away from God's revelation of truth and has reached a point where it embraces the idea that truth is just a matter of personal subjective opinion, so that you can decide for yourself what is true, even to a point that you can now decide whether you're a man or a woman without regard to the physical body that was given to you at birth. There was that aspect of it. There's also the aspect of the ongoing effects of the sexual revolution of the past several decades that have increasingly pushed society away from a prior moral foundation rooted in the moral law of God, so that these so-called restraints of God's law and prohibitions against adultery and fidelity and marriage and all of those things are now held up to derision. Well, today what I want to do is to turn to Scripture to find our way back. And to start with, in dealing with transgenderism alone, we dealt with the Bible and homosexuality a few years ago. I think there are copies of that album out on our table that you're free to take. Today we need to isolate our focus on transgenderism. And here's the thing, beloved. There's a method to, I'm not going to call it madness, there's a method to my approach here, is that as you need clarity in these things, it is important to recognize that we start with clarity not by trying to figure out what other people are doing or what other people believe. We find our clarity by going back to the Word of God and seeing what it has to say. And we do that with an expectation that God's Word is going to be sufficient for us, because God's Word claims that about itself. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What this means is, taking Scripture on its face value is that we have in God's revelation, in the 66 and no more books of the Bible, we have everything that is necessary to give us an understanding of how to find our way through this cultural collapse that is happening all around us. In time, I want to say to you parents of young children, in time I have words to say to you about how to prepare and how to raise your children in the midst of this world. Today we're at a broader level of consideration. What I want to do, first of all, is to start by defining our terms. If you write down points, point number one, defining our terms. And there are a lot of terms that are wrapped up in this whole transgenderism ideology. We're just going to focus on two. I want to keep it simple. And also, I just want to say to those of you, as we have young children in here and your parents, and a lot of what we're saying is just going to go over their heads, and that's great. That'll be a blessing from God that it goes over their heads like this. But even with that said, I want you to know that it is my full intention to be very careful, to be appropriate in what I say, so that there's nothing that will come out of my mouth about this that is inappropriate for children to say, even though it's obviously very delicate. I'm going to try to find my way through that by the help of the blessed Holy Spirit. But we have to use terms to help us understand here. And look, as I said on Tuesday, if I don't do this, I don't know who's going to do it for you. And that means that I've got to be candid enough for this to be meaningful and not talk in generalities, right? We've got to address this as it really is and not speak in platitudes or generalities. Don't get down and engage this battle face to face. Hand-to-hand combat here. And so again, I'm just at the point of asking you to support me, to bear with me, and to pray for me as we go through this together. Now, when we use, with that said, when we use the term sex in this series, we are not referring to the God-given gift of intimacy that belongs alone to marriage between a man and a woman. We're not using the term sex in that way. We're using it in a different way, a more specific way as it applies to this discussion. So that there is a term, biological sex that we'll have to refer to from time to time. And when we use that phrase, biological sex, we're referring to the physical characteristics that distinguish male from female, especially chromosomes and reproductive organs, let's say. There are biological, physical differences between men and women. Biological sex is the phrase that is used to refer to that reality. The term gender has come to be used to emphasize the social distinctions between the sexes. How men and women present themselves, what their interests are, what their reactions are, things like that. Now, gender was historically used as a synonym for biological sex. Those two terms were used interchangeably. You know, just a few years ago, sex, gender, yeah, no one would even think that there was a distinction made. But academic writers have injected a change that activists have picked up on so that now there is a distinction and a wedge has been driven between biological sex and the way that men and women present themselves in life. Sex and gender are no longer strictly synonyms. So that society distinguishes between the anatomy of biological sex and, watch this, the self-identity of a person's gender. In other words, regardless of what my body is like, my gender is how I identify myself. I identify myself as a man, I identify myself as a woman, and that has now been separated in common discussion and can be talked about completely apart from anatomy. So that it has been said that a person with a beard and male anatomy can be a woman. That's the level of discussion about this, and it shows you that gender identification has been completely separated from any physical characteristics received from their parents in the act of conception. Now, today's message is an introduction. I risk oversimplification. Like I said, you got a 700-foot knot here. You've got to start someplace to untangle it and start at a very basic level so that we can all start with a common understanding and progress from there. That's why I'm doing it this way. So, with that distinction in mind, today's gender activists invite people to choose their gender. You can choose male or female based on how you feel about yourself and how you feel inside. Now, I want to say, recognizing that hopefully this will go out in other areas, one other term that I should use is there is a term called gender dysphoria, by which it's a medical, technical term, which means that people feel conflict over the fact that the gender identification that they feel inside differs from their bodily anatomy, And so there is this conflict within them that causes them distress because the way that they feel is different from what their body says. And it haunts them. It's difficult for them. And that condition, that mental condition, is a real thing. And from those who describe it, it is very, very difficult. We'll talk about that more down the road. This is not all just made up in somebody's, by an act of will. People have this as a real problem. Well, we need to help them too. Find their way forward. What do you do when that is your state of mind? Well, beloved, there's more to it than all that I've said here, but we're laying a foundation. And so what we're trying to do here today, what we hope to do today, is to go to God's Word now and to think rightly about sex and gender in a way that brings us out of society's confusion so that we can see and understand for ourselves what Scripture says, regardless of what anyone else thinks about it. We need to know, as followers of Christ, as those who uphold God's Word, we need to know what Scripture says about this so that we can think rightly about it, regardless of how it applies to anyone out in the world. And in the process, we need to see that fidelity to what Scripture says about these matters is inherent to being a faithful Christian. You cannot compromise with transgenderism and be faithful to Christ. Those two things are mutually exclusive. And part of it is rooted in the things that I said on Tuesday, that this goes to the very foundation of what truth is and how we determine it. And I'll be addressing that more on this coming Tuesday. But for today, our goal is more modest. We just want to see what Scripture says about it. And so that'll bring us to the second heading in your notes here, what we would call a biblical view of sex and gender. A biblical view of sex and gender. I've made this really basic and I trust easy and clear to follow. There's not going to be any big technical language in this. We're just going to look at God's Word, see what it says in the Old Testament, see what our Lord says, see what is said elsewhere about personal reality, and just kind of address it from that way. I don't expect this to take very long, because frankly, it's not that difficult. And the beauty of Scripture and being a Bible-believing Christian is that there is a clarity and a simplicity that is perfectly appealing to the regenerate mind. And then we'll deal with some other matters toward the end. Let's first of all look at a biblical view of sex and gender, starting at creation. There's going to be three subpoints here. A biblical view of sex and gender, and they all start with C. We're going to look at creation, we're going to look at Christ, and we're going to look at conception. Creation, Christ, and conception. That's what's just ahead for us in what we are about to see. So let's start with creation and recognize and acknowledge this, that according to the Bible, God created man and established an order to his existence. And that order included a dual concept of sex, of biological sex. There was an order to what God created. Look at Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, as we gladly turn to Scripture now. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, at the culmination of the account of creation, it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Here it is, male and female, he created them. Humanity with two sexes. Not three, not 117 as proclaimed by some websites. Two. One, two. Male, female. There are two according to God's design. Go on into Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Stop there for a moment, beloved. I want you to understand something really fundamental and basic here that is woven through this entire discussion. God created mankind, and that means this. God assigned identity to man in creation. He assigned identity to humanity in his creative act. In the first 6 days of creation, God assigned to humanity what it would be like. It was his sovereign pleasure that it would be two and no more. I suppose that God could have done it differently in one sense, but he didn't. He created two. And God, by sovereign prerogative, by creative prerogative, said humanity will be like this, male and female. And he assigned, first of all, to the man who became known as Adam, his existence, having formed him from the dust of the ground. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Go on over to verse 21. You know that Adam was alone, didn't have a helper suitable for him. God had mercy on him and did something to help him. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Stop there. Same thing. God created the woman and assigned her identity to her. He made her into the female half of humanity. This was his assignment. This was God by sovereign will, sovereign directive, sovereign prerogative, because it pleased God to make humanity male and female so that from our very first parents, they received their identity from God. They didn't choose it. It was given to them. It was assigned to them by no one less than the Creator himself. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Notice the dual nature here. His father and his mother, it's assumed from the beginning, they become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. They were given this identity, and there were two and no more. Not three, not multiplied. And beloved, what I want you to see is this, is that it was part of the original creation that God himself called good. This is the foundation of humanity. Received identity from God, he sovereignly appointing what the man would be like and what the woman would be like, and then tells them to go forth and multiply and fill the earth. Now, this is affirmed even after the fall of Adam. Look at Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Notice here in your English text here, the subject is God. The verb is created. The direct object is man. God acted in a way that produced man. Man's origin is found in God. His identity is found in what God gave to him. He did not create himself. He did not make himself. Man cannot make something out of nothing. And he certainly can't produce himself. Just as, watch this, just as none of you made yourself come into existence, right? Your parents are responsible for your physical existence. Your existence is derivative of the actions of someone else. Well, take that as a collective indication of humanity. Humanity exists because of creative action of God. Mankind did not create himself. Verse 2, what did God do when he created man? Verse 2, he created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. Male and female, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 5, this is the foundation of everything that follows. And yet, beloved, it's not simply humanity that this male and female distinction is impressed upon. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 19. As God is giving instructions to Noah about the animals to come into the ark, Genesis 6, verse 19, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. So you have it in mankind, you have it in the animal kingdom, God assigning this duality of sex, of biological sex, to his creation. And so let's just summarize this point. That's all I'm going to say about creation here for the sake of time. God, oh, this is so important. God gave existence to man. Speaking of humanity, God gave humanity its existence. Man did not create himself. As God gave existence to man, he gave identity to man, male and female. Man did not choose his identity. God did not lay out a menu of options to Adam and say, Adam, what would you like to be? Here are 100 different choices. Tell me what you would like, and you can become the master of your own destiny this way. Adam had no choice in the matter. God just made him man. It was his sovereign will. Same for Eve. And beloved, that fundamental reality, as we will see in a few moments, that fundamental reality of God assigning identity through his work is unchanged today. We'll get there in a moment. For now, let's look at what our Lord Jesus Christ had to say. We see the perspective from creation. Let's just look at a couple of passages from what Christ said. Now, beloved, all of God's Word is authoritative to us. It is all equally authoritative. I'm not a fan of red-letter Bibles, although I don't make a big issue of it, because it gives an impression that certain parts of the Word are even more elevated in their authority than the others because they're put in red, the words of Christ. Well, the words of Christ are authoritative, but what we need to understand is that all of God's Word, all 66 books of the Bible, are Christ's Word. It's all given by revelation of the triune God. But when we look at his earthly ministry, we see Jesus affirming this same truth in his earthly teaching while he was with us 2,000 years ago. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. I'll give you a moment to get there. Matthew chapter 19, let's start in verse 3, just to set the context. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus appeals to creation and affirms the account of creation, during his earthly ministry that humanity was made male and female, and that men are not to try to alter the order of God's creation. Now, for those of us that name the name of Christ as Lord and Savior, this absolutely settles the matter. Beloved, we've talked about this in the past in the authority of Scripture. Christ is Lord. You as a Christian must acknowledge Him as Lord, and that means that you submit to Him in everything. Not simply in your earthly behavior, but in what you believe and in what you think and in how you respond to the world around you. You respond to Him as Lord, and your goal, your responsibility before God, your path of righteousness before God is to increasingly conform your mind to the mind of Christ and to think like He did. Christ looked at creation, looked at humanity and said, male and female, one, two, that's it. And our only responsibility as His disciples is to submit and to conform our mind and to think just like that, with full agreement, without hesitation, qualification, or reservation. Look over at Mark chapter 10, a parallel passage, beginning in verse 6. Mark chapter 10, verse 6, parallel passage. Jesus saying, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus affirms the duality of sexes in His teaching during His earthly ministry. Let me give you one more word here that you'll hear bandied about. It's the term binary, B-I-N-A-R-Y, binary. Binary simply means that it's composed, something is composed of two things. Binary simply means composed of two things. And you'll see this word a lot. If you see news reports of transgender activists, you'll often see signs carried by protesters saying, break the binary. What they're saying is, do away with the male-female distinction and no longer evaluate the world in those categories. It is a statement of colossal, colossal implication and rebellion. Break the binary is nothing less than saying, reject how God has created humanity. This is of great consequence, but that word binary comes up in this discussion. I say that simply so that I can make this statement, which is just a repetition with different words of what I've been saying all along. God embedded binary sexual distinctions in humanity at creation, and nothing has changed since then. Now, Scripture... Oh, stay with me here. Don't anybody check out here. Scripture and human language reflect that binary reality at every stage of life. You cannot separate this discussion from everything else that is embedded around it. This hub of binary sexual distinctions, like a bicycle wheel, the spokes go out everywhere from this in a way that is utterly undeniable. Think with me about common basic language that we use and the binary duality that is embedded in all of its assumptions and what it reflects. Okay? This is really easy. Boys and girls, you can understand this and follow it without any trouble. Just hear these pairs. Man and woman, boy and girl, son and daughter, brother and sister, bridegroom and bride, father and mother, grandfather and grandmother, uncle and aunt, prince and princess, king and queen. You could probably go on and expand the list, but that's more than enough. These pairs are built on biological anatomical distinctions. They reflect the binary distinction that God embedded into humanity from the beginning. Look, if you want to break the binary, you're going to have to undo human language. You're going to have to undo human relationships. And that's what I want you to see here in this room today, Christian brother, Christian sister, is that when people talk about breaking the binary and disregarding what God embedded into humanity, it is nothing less than an assault designed to create anarchy and chaos throughout all of our existence. This is a declaration of war against God. Regardless of however any individual, transgender individual may feel about things, they may not be thinking about it. I want to assure you, the activists and the writers who are promoting this, they're fully aware of the implications. I may bring quotes in future weeks to prove my point. So you have creation. God created a male and female. You have Christ. He made the same affirmations. Thirdly, as we consider a biblical view of sex and gender, let's just talk briefly about conception. Conception. And this brings it all down to the individual level right here, okay? As we're developing a biblical view of gender. We don't care what the world thinks about what we're saying here today. We're not afraid of what the world has to say to criticize this. Our only concern is, God, you have given us your word. What do you say about this? As I said on Tuesday, I believe we come to God's word in this area in particular, and we say, Lord, speak, your servant listens. So what does God's word say about it? Well, look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And as you're turning there or scrolling there on your device, I want to pause because I want to make sure that everyone hears this and is not distracted because they're trying to find the passage that I directed you to. Psalm 139, beginning at verses 13 and 14. David, the psalmist, speaking to God and praising Him for His majesty, His wisdom, His omnipresence, His omnipotence. He makes it personal. He says in verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Beloved, here's what I didn't want you to miss. This is a key takeaway in response to this text. At an individual level, we've talked about it at a macro level, at a humanity level, the whole nature of humanity. What's true at a macro level at humanity is true at a micro individual level of you and me. At an individual level, God forms each one in his or her mother's womb. He forms each one. And so, back in time, your parents came together, and God, in that moment, fashioned you in the womb. He determined in that time, in accordance with His pre-existing eternal plan for you. But in time, God shaped the direction of conception and gave the identity to you that is now reflected in your biological sex. God determined in the womb what your biological sex would be, which means that God assigned that aspect of identity to you in an irreversible way that is not to be attempted to be changed or altered, and which is not to be rejected. Those of you with beards, God made you a man. Those of you on the softer side of humanity, God made you a woman. That was His sovereign choice. God, in perfect wisdom, perfect love, perfect understanding, gave you, made you what you are. You did not choose it. You were not offered a choice. It is God's sovereign pleasure that made you either male or female. And this is perfectly consistent with everything from going back to the beginning of creation. In creation, God assigned humanity a dual existence, male and female, which Jesus affirmed. Now that it just comes down to an individual level, God makes us in the womb and He makes us male or female, and that is assigned, and it is not for us to reverse. You know what that means? You know what that means? It means that a person's... This is really important. It means that your physical body reveals what God made you to be. If your physical body has a male anatomy, He created you to be a man, to be a boy, to grow into a man. If your body has different features, I told you I'd be delicate and discreet, right? I'm just delivering on my promise here. If your body has different features, God created you to be a female. And your physical body reveals what God made you to be. And your mind is to respond to that and to conform to what the biology is that God has given you. It is not that, and we'll talk about this more, it is not that God makes a mistake and gives a male body to somebody with a female mind or vice versa. Those two are woven together. And that means that biological males are to live as boys and men. Biological females are to live as girls and women. This isn't difficult. And what this means, beloved, is that one only understands humanity from a God-centered perspective. One writer says, and I quote, "A person's biological sex reveals and determines both their objective gender, what gender they in fact are, and certain key gender roles. That is, human males grow into men, and potentially husbands and fathers, and human females grow into women, and potentially wives and mothers. Indeed, it is this set of binary connections that makes human marriage possible." End quote. Now, our society rejects all of that. The media says a person can be male or female based on their self-perception, regardless of their biological structure, so that if I think I'm a woman, I am a woman. My mind determines what the reality is, not my body. Scripture teaches the exact reverse. The body determines gender. God formed the body and assigned gender to each one. Here's what you have to see, and this is what I was emphasizing on Tuesday, what I'll come back to this coming Tuesday. Beloved, here's what you have to see. This issue of transgenderism is a colossal collision of biblical and humanistic philosophy, and we can't run from the battle. We can't pretend that this issue doesn't exist, and we cannot coexist with it, by which I mean we cannot yield to it, even if ultimately society tries to enforce it upon us by penalties. This is the very heart of biblical revelation. We can't betray this without betraying Christ. We're left with no option except to proclaim the truth in love and trust God to protect and help us and be merciful to sinners in the process. So who defines gender? That's the million-dollar question here. Who defines gender for us? The Bible says that God does. Denny Burke said this, and I quote, "God created sexual differentiation. The terms male and female are not cultural constructs. They are not social roles foisted upon mankind by culture and tradition. Male and female designate the fundamental distinction that God has embedded in the very biology of the race." End quote. So, beloved, let's just lay it all out on the table here, shall we? Let's just work it through to its spiritual conclusion. To reject this concept of gender at either a philosophical level or at a personal level, adopting a transgender identity, to reject this concept of biblical gender, beloved, is nothing less than to sin in the most fundamental way against God. It's a different context, admittedly, but the spirit of what is said in it certainly applies. Listen to me. You don't need to turn there. From Romans chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, where Paul is talking about election unto salvation, but the spirit of it certainly applies to what we are finding in this discussion of gender. Society says, "Why did you make me this way? I don't want to be this way. I don't know. I refuse this. I reject it. And you can't tell us what we are, God." Romans 9, verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or who resists his will?" The biblical response to this whole transgender ideology, I'm distinguishing between the activists and the individuals here, speaking particularly to the ideology, Scripture says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The maker has the prerogative to do what he wants with what he makes. The creator is able to do and has free, sovereign, unhindered, unrestrained prerogative to make things as he pleases. It pleased God to make humanity male and female. It pleased God to make you male or female, as the case may be. It is not the position of man to reject that, to speak back against that, to argue against it. That option was not included in creation. And so, come to a closing question then. How do we help those who are in a transgender state of mind? How do we respond to the ideology more thoroughly? How do we raise our children in this very mixed up world? Well, beloved, we stay close to Scripture, as we have tried to do here this morning. And we must also stay close to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sin is serious, and transgenderism is a very serious fundamental sin against God. But you know what? Sinners of every kind can find forgiveness in Christ. While God convicts men of the lies that undergird this whole system of thinking about reality, there is simultaneously a window of offer, a window of opportunity for men to turn from that and to come to Christ for forgiveness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, you see both sides of this. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But here's the blessed hope and promise that's embedded in that declaration of judgment. Verse 11, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." That tells us that when Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, there were sinners of all those different stripes finding forgiveness and new life in Christ. Praise be to God. And the glory today that you and I have the privilege of proclaiming is that same Christ is offering that same kind of absolute forgiveness for those who will turn from the world, turn from sin, and embrace Him by faith alone. The way forward for the world, the way forward for the church universal, the way forward for this local body, the way forward for you, it's all the same. To the extent that we are afflicted by these issues, the way forward is all the same. And it's all premised in the promise of Christ when He said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The most hardened transgender activist has an invitation directly from Christ to come out of that and come to Him. And He'll receive them in forgiveness and change them. The one suffering so much under the mental affliction of gender dysphoria, the way forward is not to go with a checkbook to doctors and to submit to their knives and their drugs. The way, difficult though it may be, is found in Christ. That's the hope. And to let Him restore that which the condition of sin has marred. Beloved, join with me as we pray for them. Join with me as we seek to stand for truth. We'll explore this more on Tuesday. I hope that you'll be able to join us. Let's pray. Father, when we see such a clear manifestation of the world's hostility to everything that you've done, how magnificent is it to realize that you, who in sovereign knowledge knew that this was all coming, still adopted a disposition of grace toward the world, and that you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. Bless your word to accomplish the ends that you've appointed. Help us to be faithful in our daily walks with Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Don Green from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information, Don's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com. This message is copyrighted by Don Green, all rights reserved.